I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to pick up in verse 32 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. What an incredible testimony. Did you appreciate that? God is so, so very good to us. And I want to begin this morning with a couple of confessions. The first confession is a little bit of resentment that I need to confess against your music minister. The reason is very simple. For the last two Sundays, he has made this simple announcement. When you come to this Sunday, which is, of course, Hootenanny, my first Hootenanny, by the way, so I'm really excited to see really the seedy underbelly of Ovilla Road, see really what goes on at one of these Hootenannies. When you come next Sunday, there'll be a place in back to plug in your what? Your crock pots. So what everybody else is hearing is, oh, what a great, nice, practical idea. Food is warm at home, gets to be warm. That's what you're hearing. What I'm thinking is, what you're smelling right now has to compete with what you're hearing. I don't know if I can live up to that. So especially those of you on the back row who have to smell that, and I smelled a little bit on the front row, so I'll try to be, well, I'm not going to try to be quick, but I'll try to compete with what you're smelling right now. The other confession is those smells at this time of year, and also just being in the fall, it brings back so many memories to me. Sights and sounds and smell have a way to do that, don't they? And sometimes we associate certain memories with the time of the year. This fall weather reminds me of where we used to live, Richmond, Virginia. God was just so good to allow me to pastor one of the sweetest churches in all the world. I love being where I was. I was from Oklahoma, grew up in this area, but they accepted me up there. Church had been through some hard times. They had this beautiful facility set about 600 people. But every Sunday in that sanctuary of 600 people, 65 people would gather there. 65 people, $250,000 in debt. Here's the funny thing. They had 65 people and 90 committee positions. Isn't that great? Everybody had about 14 jobs, right, that they were all doing. There were some Sundays they had to pass around the offering plate twice. They'd pass it once and just say, look, we can't pay the bills. They would pass it around again. And through all of that, God blessed. We were able to pay off the church's debt. That was a great day. Stood right on the stage, burned the note. A couple of Sundays, we were able to fill the building. I remember that. We had set these ridiculous goals. You know, we're going to have this many in church. Everybody laughed. You'll not be able to do this. One lady, not a bad lady, a sweet lady, said to me one time. She just meant this with all her heart. She said, now, Steve, what you're asking us to do, you don't mind if we don't really do this, because after all, we know you're going to move on. You're going to go somewhere else, but we'll still be here, so you don't really mind if we don't follow your leadership. And she was actually trying to be kind, although it really, really hurt me, but it was so great in a spiritual way, but also in kind of a see, I told you so kind of way, when God would bless and we would have these great number of people show up. So many great memories. The greatest memory I have, though, is about 4 years into that pastorate, I started dating a seminary student, which was somewhat scandalous. We had seminary students in our church and who went to a school with Ashland. They loved it to point on campus and say, see that girl, my pastor is dating that girl. They loved to throw that line around. And then later on, after we got married, this same seminary student would say, you know what, I think my pastor's sleeping with that girl, which was absolutely the truth. She was my wife. So I started dating this girl, and we tried to keep it a secret because I don't think she was really excited at 20 years old at that time about being the pastor's girlfriend, and we wanted to figure out if she wanted to live under that pressure yet. But one Sunday night, it just came all to it, and we didn't have back doors. We only had these front doors. You had to come in through here. So service started at 7 at 6:58. We walked through there, and I turned to her. Last thing I said before we walked in, are you ready to be the pastor's girlfriend? She didn't answer, so I took that as a yes. And so we just walked in, and all the ladies were sitting on the back row, and you saw these heads go whoosh, and they just started turning right away. Under the welcome of visitors, none of them came up. None of those ladies came up. They sent their husbands. It's a true story, cowards. So here was Ashley standing there, and there was a line of deacons. Hi, how are you? Where are you from? You know, okay, I got it. And they would go back to the back row and report what they had learned in their reconnaissance mission back there. And they were so sweet to Ashley. I could go on and on, but isn't God good to us? I never in a million years ever deserved to be a pastor of a church like that. That was so sweet, and God bless so much. He's just so, so good to us. And you know, the truth of the matter is that memory for a Christian has a very specific function. We are forbidden, Matthew 18, from resurrecting memories in which we're always the victim. We're supposed to forgive. We are also forbidden by just sake of pride for resurrecting memories in which we are always the hero of the situation. But we are commanded to resurrect stories in which God is the hero of the situation. You know, music has a way of doing this to us, doesn't it? Hear a song and it brings back so many memories. This is why I would never go to a church that didn't sing any music that was written after 20 years ago. Why? Because I want to sit in church where there's an 80-year-old over here and an 18-year-old here, because I need to understand the music that recreates those memories for them, and I need to hear the music over here that's starting to create those memories for him. And God put one songbook in the Bible, the book of Psalms, and in there over 220 times it says, remember, remember, remember. That was his function. My favorite is Psalm 78. Recalls the entire history of Israel, especially when they were in Egypt and they were complaining because they didn't have anything to drink. And here's what the song says. Remember that God struck the rock and provided water for them. Psalm 78, 20, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. That's what God did. And then he recalls another time later in the psalm where they were complaining, forgetting what God had done. And then it says in Psalm 78, 35, they remembered that God was their rock. Now, profound for them, even more profound for us, because the scripture tells us, according to the book of Hebrews, that Christ is that rock for us. That's what he's doing in the book of Hebrews. He's saying, look, Christ is the high priest. He has provided a way that we can have access to God. But Christ is not only the way, he's the way maker. He allows us to keep that access perpetually in the presence of God. Christ is our rock. So remember that. Call that to memory. Then, chapter 10, verse 25, he gives them this encouragement. 10:25, do you see it there? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we made the observation a couple of weeks ago that this was not about skipping church. It's rather about something very specific. It's about those who, though they were in the community of the believers, were not remembering, they were forgetting, and they had decided just to look at somewhere else besides God, to walk and to just keep walking and go far away from the things of God. And so in verse 26 comes maybe the strongest warning in all of Hebrews. It answers the question, what happens if somebody turns away, walks away, and never comes back? If they choose to reject Christ, it's true that Christ really was never in them to begin with. And if they're unsaved, then they don't have any forgiveness of sins, and it gets much worse than that because their sins aren't forgiven. God judges them. Strong, strong, hard warning. But in a very pastoral way, he shifts now from this hard warning to a very, very strong encouragement. And here it is in verse 32, but recall the former days. Now, he calls them in verses 32 all the way down to 35 to remember some very specific things. And it's actually not just passive, like, hey, did you ever remember this? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying reminisce. Listen carefully. He's saying, I want you to reconstruct these events in your mind. Explicitly, willfully, think about the past. And here's what he wants them to remember. Go back to the text. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. It's very interesting. This word struggle is the word athlesis, from which you get our word athletics. If you're in a race, the outcome is not guaranteed. That's why you run. That's why you play. You're running a race. You don't know who's going to win. That's why you struggle and that's why you fight. Now think about this. This is what he's calling, asked them to bring to mind. Hey, remember that time when you were struggling so hard, you didn't even know if you're going to make it. You didn't know if the enemy was going to take you out. You didn't know maybe in our situation the financial pressure was going to weigh you down. You didn't know if you could keep your marriage together. You didn't know if you were ever your family would ever adhese together or would it just dissipate and fall apart. You weren't sure, so you were struggling, you're fighting because there was not a guaranteed outcome. Do you remember that? Now, why was it that they were under such pressure? Well, AD 49, governor of Rome kicked all the Jews out, and these are all Jewish Christians here. They were under tremendous, severe persecution. We have financial pressure, social pressure. They had intense, intense persecution because of their religion. In fact, he goes on and describes it explicitly. Look at verse 33. Sometimes, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The word publicly exposed there is the word that just simply, the good word theater from it means to call up on stage. Here you were just trying to fit in your community, but you were called out for being a believer. Everybody knew it. You were called up and put on display. Everybody knew that you were a believer, and because of it, you were persecuted, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. So it's the sense that he's gathering the church together and saying, look, remember how you were called out, and remember when it wasn't you, but it was some of your friends that were called out. Your testimony couldn't be more appropriate this morning. There were times for just the way they were living their life, they were exposed and called out. And he says, I want you to think about all this. Call this to mind. Verse 34, he keeps going, for you had compassion on those in prison, something that Jesus commanded to visit the widows and those who were in prison. You joyfully, here's the odd one, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, this is odd. Think about how the times you were persecuted. Think about the times you were put on publicly display. But who joyfully is okay with someone taking their stuff? Why would they be joyful about that? Well, the answer is, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Think about it this way. Some of you have a car. It's not paid off yet, but it served all of its purposes for you, right? You owe more on it than it's worth. And if that car were to be stolen by someone in the neighborhood or aliens, or if it were to just, you know, magically on fire disappear, it would be a wonderful thing, right? Because you'd get a new one. So you have a couch at home. You know who you are. You got this couch during the last presidential term of President Nixon. You've missed a lot of change in that couch. One time, Mary, you lost the carburetor in that couch. Several small children are missing. The thing just needs to be taken out and gotten rid of. My parents have a refrigerator like this. That refrigerator will not die. It won't. I really wish it would because, you know, since my parents bought this refrigerator, they have these incredible newfangled things on them like ice makers. You know, it actually has water coming out of it. And they really need to just take that refrigerator behind the house and pet it real kindly and then take out a shotgun, you know, and just, they really need to end its life. It'd be a very humane thing to do. It's just dead. There's some students right now that you've been saying to your parents, look, I have to have a new cell phone. Why, can you make calls? Yes, I can make calls on it, but like the pictures are only like 3 megapixels. This phone is so 2010, and you would just love it if that phone was stolen, right? You've written a note on it, free phone, and set it at the lunchroom. Just someone would take that. Now, answer a question. If your phone dies, you can go to the phone store and you can get a what? You can get a new one. You can get an upgrade, you see. You can get an upgrade. You can get an upgrade. And this is what he's saying. The reason why they were fine with their property being taken is because once all their property was gone, it got an upgrade. They got a possession in heaven that would never go away. It couldn't even be touched. It was eternal in the heavens. They looked at all of their property as something they were hoping that God would eventually replace. What an incredible testimony. What an incredible way to live. Now, why is he reminiscing with the church about all that? Here's why. He's not just bringing up memories. He's calling them to endure by remembering their past. Here's what he's saying. I want you to have confidence. Remember your past and have confidence. Look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the idea of throw away just meant to cast off. You just get rid of this. So in your spiritual history, you've come up to this point. Why would you throw all this away? Now, just briefly, I want us to try to understand what this word confidence means, because in this context, it means something a little bit different than perhaps we're used to using. It's mentioned two other times in Hebrews, and I want us to look at those. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, if you would. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. He's making the argument in Hebrews 3 that Christ is better than this old system, better than Moses. But what he meant by that was the old Mosaic law. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what he's saying is, we are now trusting in Christ. Christ is better than anything else. So in light of what Christ has done, be confident. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help and grace to help in time of need. Christ is so much better than this old system, so have confidence in that. And by the way, once you're in Christ, you understand that anytime we need help, we can go to Jesus Christ because he understands exactly how we feel. He's touched with our exact specific problems, so therefore have confidence. In fact, look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6:11, the same idea, different word. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Now listen very carefully. In the book of Hebrews, the idea of confidence is not bravado. It's not chutzpah. It's not swagger. That's not the idea. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, confidence is not even action. It's a reaction to what Christ has done. Christ is our high priest. He is always making a way for us to the Father. As long as we live and we're in him, we'll always have access to him. Why in the world would we ever want to throw that away? This is what he's saying. Think about your past and keep on enduring with confidence. In fact, we shouldn't be throwing off our confidence. What we should be doing is actually putting on our faith. And this is what he's going to say next. Think about your past. Endure with confidence. But he's going to say, secondly, think about your future and endure with faith. Back in chapter 10, look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Receive what is promised in the future. Think about your past, endure with confidence. Think about your future, endure with faith. Now, let's look at verse 36 for a second. You have need of endurance to press on, so that when you have done the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, it's very different in this context than we might think. He's just told them all the things that they've done positively, endured all these trials, sufferings, persecution, verbal abuse. And then he just says, you know what you've done? You've done the will of God. Now, that's odd. He's saying that the persecution, in this case, was the will of God. You know, it may change the conversation next time someone comes to me and says, I'm really looking for the will of God. I say, really? Because Jesus got to the very end of his life, and he made this confession to his Father. Father, my will is a little bit different than yours. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to have the skin torn from my back. I don't want to have the nerves in my wrist and my feet tortured by having spikes in them. God, I don't will that to happen, but Father, I defer to your will. And you know what happened? God's will was accomplished. You say, how could God will that to happen? Well, you understand, by God's will, it doesn't mean his pleasure. He didn't take joy in the crucifixion of his son. Of course not. God's not sadistic. It's not pleasure, but it is plan. It was God's will in that the overarching plan of God was accomplished through temporary suffering, and that is always God's plan. Those who are in Christ Jesus will suffer. We will suffer. And so before we rush to cast out the demon of suffering that's plaguing us, remember, here he's equating it to the will of God. He says, you've done God's will. You've been through this suffering that, just like in the life of Christ, is going to accomplish a greater purpose that's coming later. You've been through this suffering. And so in light of that, back in verse 36, you have need of endurance so that when you've done this will of God, watch this, you may receive what is promised. Now, I'll tell you, what's promised here for me as an American in 2011 is one of the hardest things to understand. It's hard for us to understand any future blessings in heaven because we've created a heaven on earth. I don't have everything I'll ever want, I guess, but I certainly have everything I'll ever need. And my lifestyle, compared to especially those who live in the rest of the world, is incredibly comfortable. But to understand this promise, you have to understand that wasn't the case for them. Sometimes they would go to bed hungry without meals, just the way it was in those days. You didn't have food always ready at the access. The future of your children, whether they would even live as infants, that wasn't guaranteed. Life was very, very hard. And on top of all of that, they lived under this double persecution, one for being Jews, the other for being Christians. Even if life was as best as it could be, they were always going to be hated, persecuted. Their children would not have the same advantages in culture. They would never make as much money. They would never be in that status. They would never have any of the things that we enjoy because they were always under persecution. So he's saying to them, God has something promised for you later that's so much better than this, but you're not going to see it unless you keep enduring up until that point. Don't quit until you get what is promised. Now, what is that that's promised? Now, here it is. Listen carefully. It's something very, very specific. What was promised was final and ultimate vindication. Now, look at the next verse. Verse 37. Do you see how your Bible's that's indented or maybe in bold? Maybe in quotation marks? This is a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, he's taken two passages, Isaiah 26 and Habakkuk 2. He's put them together. Now, the context of the quote we're about to read is that these Jews who are being persecuted are watching the rise of this great superpower, which means their persecution is only going to get worse. So Habakkuk writes in this encouragement that he's quoting in verse 37. Let's read it together. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now it's interesting. If you go to Habakkuk 2, where he's quoting from, the coming one will come and will not delay. Listen carefully. It doesn't say this exactly. We would say he's misquoting his Bible. But of course, what he's actually doing is the Bible is interpreting the Bible. He's trying just to help us understand. What Habakkuk 2 actually says is, listen carefully, it doesn't say the coming one will not delay. It says it will not delay. In other words, the deliverance. Sure, as Israelites, we're persecuted, but Habakkuk stands up and says, look, God sees you, and he's going to bring deliverance. But he changes the it, the neutral there, to the one. I'm not looking for deliverance, quote unquote, in it. I'm looking for a person, you see. This is the idea. This changes everything. See what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to take back to it. I want you to think about it a new way. Even though you're persecuted, even though you're down, you understand God has promised a Messiah. Now listen very carefully. You can't miss this. When we think of Jesus Christ coming back, what we think of is the books and the charts and Tim LaHaye and the novels and whatever else. And then isn't there 3 years for this and 3.5 years for this? And then there's some helicopters with stingers in their tails or what? You know, what is all that bizarre prophecy stuff? None of that entered in their mind. They weren't looking for a rapture for sense. I don't think they were thinking in that way. Here's what they were thinking about. It's very clear from the book of Revelation. They were looking for what had always been promised him, which is an actual military leader, to come back and to vindicate everything that had been done to them. It's like family language. You know what he's doing? It's like he's walking down the aisles of the church and says, hey, remember when your uncle was in prison? Hey, remember when you were ostracized at your company? Hey, remember when this has happened to you? You remember you endured all of that? Well, in light of all of that, why in the world would you stop before you received the ultimate vindication, which is Jesus Christ coming back to vindicate his church? That's a great point. I got to tell you, I'm just like anyone else. You look around and you see how God is blessing people that seem to hate him. They have material things, and maybe it crosses your mind, man, why can't I just go live like that? Here's the reason why. If I walk out now, I miss the very thing that I'm waiting for, which is Jesus Christ to come back and to show himself strong on our behalf. I mean, haven't you been tired of Christians being the cultural punks of society? Don't you get tired of us being marginalized and ostracized and pushed aside? Don't you get tired of people laughing at Jesus? He's not putting up with it forever. He's coming back. He's going to take care of everything. It's very, very true. If you walk away, you miss all that. So he says in verse 38, but my righteous ones shall live by faith. That's not saving faith, justifying faith. That's actually faith, belief that Jesus is really coming. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere to their souls. The phrase shrink back there was used to describe the way a ship, when seeing no wind, would drop its sails. Wind's never coming, might as well drop our sails. It actually has its core, the word timidity. One translation says this, we are not of timidity. That's not what we're about. We are resolute. We're determined, we're resolved, we're tenacious. We have been so arrested by this promise of Christ that now we are absolutely given ourselves in faith to the coming of Christ to make all the wrongs right. So he says, look, think about your past. Don't throw away your confidence, but think about your future and don't throw away your faith. Endure with confidence. Endure with faith. Think of your past. Think of your future. Because Christ is coming back. One of my favorite preachers who ever lived was named E.V. Hill. He died in 2003. But man, I wish you could hear him. E.V. Hill, one of those fascinating things he ever did was he preached his own wife's funeral. It's still on YouTube if you get a chance to go listen to it. Absolutely incredible. Evie Hill grew up in poverty, grew up in Texas. As a young man, God called him to pastor Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, which was in Los Angeles, California. Pastored there for 49 years. And so you're just kind of doing the math. If he died in 03 and pastored for 49 years, he saw some of those significant cultural changes take place in Los Angeles. The Watts riots, all of this. He lived through all of this. And this obscure little guy from the country came into Los Angeles, and God just blessed him. He became a friend and confidant of Martin Luther King. Later on, was a consultant with with President Reagan. He actually gave the prayer, the inauguration of President Nixon. He was culturally used as a leader in that community to rally that community together. He had this large church. It's actually a true story that one Sunday, Billy Graham was in Los Angeles and unannounced just slipped into the back of his church just to hear him preach. You know you're good if Billy Graham slips in to hear you preach, right? And he was good. I've never known anybody to preach quite like E.V. Hill. Hey, 1991, I got the chance to hear him preach. Seminary student, sitting out there. He mounts the pulpit, and he takes as his text, Hebrews chapter 10, and this verse right here, verses 34 down to verse 36. His text had this simple title, Why We Can't Quit. Now, here's a guy who's lived an incredible life. He is the sermon, right? And to hear him take this topic that really was his biography, oh, it was just a thrill. And so I'm sitting there and trying to listen with all that I can to get what he's saying. And the outline he gave that morning, I still remember it like it was yesterday. Here was his outline. It's real simple. I'll end with this. He gave this passage and he had 3 points. Why you don't quit. Here's the reason the first race you don't quit. You don't quit, E.V. Hill said, because Christianity don't work that way. So I wrote that down, and I'm thinking, yeah, you know, man, I didn't graduate from seminary, but I could have come up with that. Why? It's not even good English, right? Christianity don't work that way. You know, I've been reflecting on this. It's actually brilliant, and it's actually exactly what's going on in Hebrews. Exactly. If you come into Christ, you can't walk out. If you walk out and walk away and never, ever, ever come back, according to Hebrews, you just prove that you were never in it to begin with. Literally, Christianity don't work that way. It just doesn't. Here was a second point. Christianity don't work that way. And secondly, I gave God my word. E.V. Hill said, I gave God my word. That's what he said. I thought that's exactly right from the book of Hebrews. Listen carefully. Christianity is not when God so forced you into the back of the corner that to get him and your parents and your wife off your back, you finally acquiesced. That's not being a believer in Christ. Being a believer in Christ is when you're overwhelmed with who God is and you say, God, for the rest of my life, I am yours. Do whatever you have to do in me to create the result of you working out through me. God, I'm yours. Christianity don't work that way. That's why you don't quit. Secondly, I gave God my word. Here's my favorite point, his third point. His third point was simply this. I ain't got what I come for. Oh, it's brilliant. I wish you could have seen it. There are about 3,000 preachers there. He just had us eating out of the palm of his hand. I ain't got what I came for. Here's what he meant by this. He began to describe how he grew up in a hard area. How God blessed him, and now he had the audience at times with some of the most important people in the world, and how thrilling that was. Here he pastored what used to be an obscure church, but now it's one of the most influential churches in his area. He said he had the wife that he never thought that he would have, and he had the home that he never thought he would have. He described in great detail his Lincoln Continental. I don't know why I remember that. I just remember that. I have a car I never thought I would drive, he said. And after describing all of that, he said, but that ain't what I came for. Again, it was, and its simplicity was brilliant. If Christianity is for us a way to make my life better, just to prop me up out of the difficulties of life, then I don't understand Christianity. That's not what we came for. If we serve Christ because it is a cherished tradition in our family, generations have always done it, we'll probably walk away one day. If we serve Christ because it's a cultural expectation, you know, it's just what we do here in this part of the world, we'll probably walk away one day. If we serve Christ just temporarily until we can finally get out of the house and let go of all of this and live like we have and want to do one day, well, then we'll probably walk away one day. If we serve Christ because it's a good way to make a living, and we serve Christ because maybe if I serve Christ, he'll fix my health and fix my family and fix my husband and give me better kids, well, we'll probably walk away one day. I'm not saying Christ won't give us any of those things. I'm saying that's not what we came to him for. Listen very carefully. God doesn't owe me anything, but he's promised me everything. And I'm not going to be satisfied till I see him physically standing there in heaven, either from this side or from that side, coming back, bringing justice on all of his enemies, taking the obscure and the maligned and raising them up to positions of power. That's what we came for. Now think about what this means. This is actually incredible. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is. It's actually going to happen. And when he comes back, don't think of him just coming back as the Jesus we once knew. He's not coming back to hand out compliments. That's not the purpose of his return. Scripture makes it clear that when Jesus Christ finally comes back, he is motivated by the fact that he has seen his bride abused for so long, so that in defense of his bride and to vindicate his name, he comes back to make things right. That's what he's coming back for. Now think about that. Do you know what that means? It means when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to take some obscure lady who served Jesus Christ for all of her life. We don't even know her name. Hidden, marginalized by society. He's going to take that little lady and he's going to raise her up, and she's going to be showered in wealth in a position of great authority. Isn't that incredible? You imagine that? It means that no soldier of Christ will be left behind. Can you imagine that? The very big are going to be very, very small. And the very small are going to be very, very big. That's what it means when Jesus Christ comes back. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Truth will not be slighted. All the wrongs will be righted. Everything will be new. Everything will be true. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The gospel now, not given covertly, but God's will done overtly. That's what it means. That's what we've promised. That's what we're waiting for. The Son of God coming back to deal with those who have acted like God. Justice. That's what we're waiting for. The only one who is true coming back for those who won't shrink back. If you walk away, you miss all that. Why would you walk away? Remember your past. Endure with confidence. Think about your future and endure with faith. Father God, we are grateful for your love for us. Father, we praise you that, Lord, even though we've been through some hard times and some difficult times, and even a church that come together in fellowships like this, it recalls all that to mind. But Father, I pray that all of that will serve to motivate us to think about how you're leading us in the future. Father, we praise you for that. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. I can't step down without asking this question. I wonder if there might be some who would say, truth be told, I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I don't have that kind of confidence. I'd like to think I do, but I'm not going to play games with you. I'm just not sure. I don't know. If that's where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, you say, I'm just not sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm in Christ. Would you slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are. Pray for you. I'm just not sure. Just don't know. Thank you for your honesty. Might be others who say, you know, I am in Christ, but man, there have been some circumstances that have beat me down lately, and man, it's tough. As she was sharing her testimony, I just could feel that. Maybe you thought about giving up altogether, just walking away. Maybe I'll take this fall off, spend more time with the family, hunt a little bit more. I'm just going to check out for a while. But you understand, that's direct disobedience. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't gravitate outward, but be pulled inward into the family. Maybe you haven't thought about walking away, but you got to be honest. It's just been a little bit lethargic for you. It's just been a little bit slow spiritually, stunted, this morning you want to repent of that and say, God, I want whatever it is you have to give with me. Father, please. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're not going to stand this morning. Jeff is just going to sing, but in whatever way you want to respond to him, you just respond to God right now. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, Jeff will sing, we'll remain seated, but whatever way you want to respond to God, you just come to this altar right now. Some people will be here, they're even here now, ready to receive you into this fellowship. If for whatever reason you want to come, you just respond to him. Father God, I pray that we'll be sensitive to your Holy Spirit to respond in however way you lead us. I pray all this because of Jesus. As Jeff sings, if you want to come, you just come.
Jesus.